Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
All right, so let's get started here. Thank you to Pastor Paul for teaching last week. Where is Pastor Paul? He was here just a minute ago. Okay. Thank you to Pastor Paul for teaching last week and allowing us to take the week off to go to my parents' house for the 4th. It's a big tradition for us. All right, let's pray, and then we'll start. Our Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that you've not left us without hope or guidance or a revelation that gives us an understanding of the world around us. And as we consider these words this morning, we pray for your help because we know these very words are not discerned by natural man, but require the Spirit of God even to be rightly interpreted and applied. So we look to you, Holy Spirit, to give us everything we need. Equip us, we pray, that in our spirits we might pull out the truth, that we might reject any error that we're tempted to believe, and that we might make meaningful application, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ, our Savior. And we thank you in his name. Amen. So we're continuing in 1 John chapter 2 this morning. And we're not going to get that far because we're going to hit a topic that's quite large. And I won't spend as much time as I would like to on it because we will have to get on here next week. To meet our goal of finishing in a total of 6 weeks is what this study is going to last. And then, God willing, we'll do something different after that. I'm not sure exactly what the plan is. I guess Stan is going to have a study for us, if I remember right. So we finished at verse 6 last week in chapter 2, if I remember, if I was instructed right. Yes? I got a confirmation from the front there. And Pastor Paul finished with this notion, I presume, that we ought to walk as he, Jesus, walked, which is what you read there in verse 6. And we're going to talk about exactly what that means. But let me go ahead and read from that point forward in chapter 2. Let's start with verse 4 there of chapter 2. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So that's one major section of what we'll do this morning. Then there's a second one, which I'm about to read, and then there is the third, which is where our focus will be this morning. Verse 12. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. And that's as far as we'll get, Lord willing, this morning. Okay, so let me grab my... That's it. You're more than welcome to wear it. I just need the cell phone in there. Or else we might be here till way later than you want to be here. Yes, enjoy, please. Thank you. Yes, well, I'm glad it's of use. that's great. This is a... That's actually one of the best things that ladies can do for the guys who happen to wear jackets to church. Of course, they don't want to be wearing them, so they seem all chivalrous to be able to surrender it. It makes them cooler and, of course, makes the ladies warmer and everybody's happy. All right. So, all right. So, if we look back here at the context, John has argued in the beginning of chapter 2 that one of the attributes of those who know Christ is that they will keep the commandments. Okay, that's just a fundamental principle of conversion. And I think I mentioned in the first week that one of the themes of the letter is assurance of salvation. So we'll see sort of all throughout the book marks of salvation. And one of them happens to be obedience to the commandments of God. That's a mark of a converted life. And another one, of course, is love. Love for God, love for others, and so on. So we'll see that kind of developed today as well. All right, so there is actually, we're going to cover the old commandment, new commandment thing here in verses 7 and 8. There is a fair bit of disagreement, actually, about what this is referring to. I don't think it, when I say it doesn't matter, what I mean is that both positions, the teaching behind both positions is supported elsewhere. So I don't think there's any controversy here. It's just sort of a disagreement about what John is referring to when he's talking about these commandments. Most people, I think, believe he's looking forward to the discussion of loving your neighbor. But some commentators believe that's awkward, and why would you talk about something you haven't talked about yet? And he's qualifying something that he hasn't really expounded on yet. And they believe, Candlish in particular, by the way, believes that it's looking back to the whole gospel itself and the idea of believing the gospel. I'm going to go actually with the majority view here and assume that he's talking about this command to love your neighbor. Here, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. So there's some disagreement about what he's talking about there. What commandment are we talking about? Is actually where there is some disagreement, whether it's sort of a commandment to love your neighbor, which is the majority view, which he's about to address in here about loving your brother and so on in a few verses. Yeah. That's right. Yeah, Candlish sort of says that's too awkward. I think he's actually looking back to everything that he's developed to this point, sort of a big gospel picture kind of thing. Yeah. And there's also, there are a lot of little parts of this that I'm just not going to have time to get into. In particular, this... there's kind of an unusual statement in here in verse 8. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you. It's a little bit awkward because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The word translated because there is, that's actually an uncommon translation of the word. It's hati in the Greek, usually translated simply that. And so because implies causality, that does not imply causality. So anyway, there's a little bit of complication over that. I'm going to just whisk all of that away and try to fly over it and maintain some higher level points today. I'd be happy to discuss the lower level things later with anyone who's interested. So let's go to the old commandment, which most people believe he's referring to. The commandment to love your neighbor. Where is that located? Anybody know? Who said that? Love your neighbor as yourself. Anybody? Jesus said that. Okay, yes, that was not a trick question. Anybody else say that? Is that found anywhere else in Scripture? It's Leviticus 19. Yes, so let's go there. Leviticus 19:18. You know, Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment, of course? And he said that the greatest was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your mind. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. And he was actually referring to Leviticus 19, start of verse 17. This is Moses reporting the Lord's commands. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So that's actually where that comes from, and that's what was the that's what Jesus was pointing back to when he gave the second greatest commandment. So in that sense, the command is very old, and one that the John's audience should have been quite familiar with. And so in that sense, it is very old. So then what's new about it? What do you think? What could he be referring to there? It's a new commandment. Well, they've had it since God gave the law. What makes it new? Anybody have an idea on that? What would make it new? Okay, yeah, so Jesus, in his exposition of this, has actually given a more full definition, actually through a parable of who your neighbor really is, right? The Good Samaritan and so on. So in that sense, it's kind of, it's new in that it's fuller. Okay, what else? Any other aspect of the command to love that's new, you think? Yeah, Jesus said himself, it's a new commandment to love. And so there's sort of a freshness about it that is our calling as Christians. And Calvin has a real interesting take on this. He suggests that the text is referring sort of to not treating the commandment like an old garment that you just put on. Oh, yeah, I know we're supposed to love our neighbors as ourselves. Yeah, yeah, yeah. You know, yawn, give me the next bit of teaching. But rather that the command to love is fresh, new, and challenging in every respect. And I just want all of us to think for a minute about the implications of love your neighbor, which Jesus told us was the whole range of everyone around us. Indeed, to love our enemies as yourself. Is that a challenging commandment? Thank you. In the front, yes. They sit in the front for a reason there, right? That's right. It's incredibly challenging. Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? All right, so now I'm not going to ask for opinions on this because we'd go round and round, but I want to offer a definition of love. What does it mean to love anyone? Or in this context, love your neighbor. This is a commandment. This is a definition offered by a preacher here. He said, love is a spirit-produced, God-like disposition of the heart that desires, wills, and seeks the good of its object, even at great personal cost. Okay, I'll say that again in just a minute. Love is a spirit-produced, God-like disposition of the heart. Okay, so it's a disposition of your heart that desires, wills, and seeks the good of its object. So if I'm loving you, I am desiring, I'm seeking, I'm striving after your good, even at great personal cost. And of course, Jesus is our prime example of that. And of course, he paid the highest possible cost, his own life for our good. That's how much and how fully he loved us. So if we think about it in those terms and then ask the question, Is this a new, challenging, and fresh commandment? Absolutely, it is. It's life-changing when you're told to love your neighbors, yourself. Children, love your parents. Love your siblings like you love yourself. Love it like this at great personal cost. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, love your husbands and children and so on and so forth. That's an amazing, challenging commandment to us. And the Spirit of God, I contend, is what gives us the ability now in a new and fresh way that I think at Pentecost really made this really new and fresh. And is there another word for new and fresh? I just want to keep going, right? New. What? Energizing. And yes, it's revolutionary, you know? And that's, it's a distinctive of the Christian faith even, you know? Love, man. Anyway, get all charged up about that. Tremendous challenge. Here is a quote from Candlish. For though doctrinal Christianity is always old, you know, the base of the tenets of our faith are established, given. Experimental Christianity is always new. The gospel preached to us is old, but the gospel realized in us is always new. So we got, you know, every day we wake up, we believe that same old truth. Yep, it's old, absolutely. And yet its application and its reach is brand new, fresh, challenging. Wow. And it just requires us to rely on the Holy Spirit new and fresh every day. And this is a tremendous commandment to us. I think that's really what John's talking about here. It's a new commandment. It's old, yep. But it's new, fresh, challenging. And then he gives some explanation here. Let's go on to verse... because darkness is passing away. Now, he's already talked about darkness back in verse 6. We now have the light of the gospel. Okay? We've got all this fresh... we've seen the Son of God walking amongst us, he's declaring it. We have the light now. Darkness is passing away. The true light is already shining. Whoever says that he's in the light, he claims he's in Christ, and yet hates his brother, is still in darkness. His life is contradicting his claim. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So those who are outside of Christ, still living in Adam, they're living in darkness with respect to the full extent of this commandment. Do they realize they need to love their wives? Sure. But all the implications, the depth of what love really means, it will escape them in the same way that the spiritual truths which we hold so dear are a mystery to the natural man, as the scriptures say in 1 Corinthians. So I think we ought not to be surprised when we see unbelievers. What's this one? Yeah, we ought not to be surprised when we see lives of darkness lived out by those living in the darkness. I mean, it ought to move us to compassion and pity, not to anger or some kind of inappropriate reaction. It's just sort of a side point. Those who lie in the darkness really, you know, absent God's converting grace, can't help their condition, of course. Okay, so any comments on that part there? Yes, Doug. Yeah, okay, that's an interesting question. If you look back there, you can almost understand how they had twisted this. I'm going to use the word twisted, limited, let's say, the commandment. Because right before that commandment, it says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the context there really is kind of this mentioning of your own people. Now, I'm not an expert in, of course, we should struggle to see the Old Testament through Old Testament eyes only, because we have New Testament eyes on when we look at it. So I'm not really sure how that was interpreted in the past. But clearly, by the time of Christ, it had become known as being very limiting. And not only just limiting on the love side, but it had been abused and said, and not only that, you should hate your enemy. Because when Jesus corrects them on this, he says, you've heard that it was said, you should hate your enemy. That actually is nowhere in the Old Testament. And so they had sort of restricted the scope of this commandment and then piled on in an inappropriate way, in an extra biblical way. And now I've forgotten what your question was. I can't remember what.
You just said it. I mean, that's another way to look at it being new. Now it's new because we're supposed to love all people.
Mm-hmm.
Ourselves, as opposed to back then, just maybe within our own people.
Yeah. Yeah, but what was God's intent in the giving of the law? Was it that they ought to open wide and love all people in that Good Samaritan sort of way? I would tend to say that was God's original intent, and that Jesus was really clarifying and amplifying rather than, you know, changing the teaching. But I don't have a full. I'm going to open that up to correction.
Mm-hmm. Was more clearly global than it had been before. But I think you're right that Jesus wasn't changing the Ten Commandments when he said that. He was elucidating what was already there.
Yeah. Yeah, strangers and sojourners and all the rest are addressed in that. Right. Mm-hmm. Okay, so back to 1 John. We have limited time here. And I'm getting all excited and you're getting all sleepy. And that's just not a good combination. So it happens in class. This is the story of my teaching life, you know. Getting all excited, students getting all sleepy. All right, so I'm actually going to skip 12 through 14. This is referred to, it's kind of, the literary form is kind of poetic. It's kind of a summary of the things that have gone before. And just in the interest of time, I'm just not going to be able to, I don't think there's not enough new there that really warrants in the limited time we have. So I'm going to actually skip that and go right to the subject of worldliness. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions, interesting translation, we'll talk about that in a minute, is not from the Father, but is from the world, and the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Okay, I had sort of, prior to my study, always sort of looked at this passage like a digression. Where did this come from? Boom, this sort of don't love the world. It seems a little bit out of place. But if you think about the context a little bit new this morning, John has argued that the converted life is one characterized by obedience to the commandments, first of all, and especially to the commandment to love our neighbors. And now he's going to talk about, yeah, but don't love the world. So it really, it's kind of in keeping with where your heart's going. I'm telling you to love the Lord, love your neighbors yourself. That's kind of it. And don't love the world. There's a competition out here for your love. And I think that's kind of the way it seems to fit for me. So I think one way to interpret the flow is that John is pointing out that there are two great objects of our love. There's God and the kingdom of God, and then there is the world and the kingdom of the world. And as you know, we can't serve two masters. We can't love the both of them. So let me start with a definition, because I love definitions. I've already said that. Of the world. This is a working definition. Some of you may know there are two major words used for the word, or translated world, in our English Bibles. Anybody know what they are? Greek words? They're actually the roots of English words. Cosmos, from which we get cosmological and all that stuff. ion, from which we get aeons, eons and eons of time. Okay, so cosmos is a very difficult, it's a far-reaching word. It means a lot of things in Greek. You can see its use is highly varied. And aeon means age. So it's, yeah, in our age or our time, you know, our time in history. So that's kind of the context there. This is the word cosmos here. So that anyway, that's a little bit on the Greek. And I want to give you my working definition of what this means in this context. So this is not what, you're not going to read this in a Greek lexicon. All right, here's the way I put this together for myself. The world is that system of beings, forces, and principles which conspire to oppose the conversion, sanctification, and holiness of God's people. Okay? That system of beings, forces, and principles which conspire to oppose the conversion, sanctification, and holiness of God's people. I want to emphasize a couple of terms there. First is the word system. There's just a lot of stuff working together. So putting your finger on, oh, well, there's the world right there, and I need to just stay clear of that, and then everything else is good. It doesn't work that way, people. I mean, we're in the midst of it all. There's a bunch of stuff going on around us. We hear stuff on the radio. We see stuff on the movies. We interact with a friend who tells us about this thing he just read. Our own carnal nature is kind of rising up and responding to this stuff. And so it's all kind of working together. And you've got the devil and demons behind a lot of that, what I just talked about. And all of this stuff is kind of working together to oppose. That's what the world does. The kingdom of the world opposes the kingdom of God. And that's the great spiritual war that's going on. To oppose, of course, the conversion of God's people. And give me an example of that from the scriptures. Famous parable. What's the illustration Jesus gave of the what? The seed. Exactly. Thank you for guessing the one that I was thinking of. Yeah, especially. That's right. Yeah, the devil plucks the seed before it can take root. Right? That's an illustration of how the devil is attempting to, who he is opposing the conversion of God's people by attempting to snatch away the word of God, keeping it from bearing fruit. And then we just won't have time to get into all of the depths of how the devil opposes our sanctification and our personal holiness and all the rest. Okay, but I trust the definition there works for maybe one of you. All right, any comments on that? I want to go into a little bit more about what this means. Yes. Yes, of course. I actually know it by heart. Yeah, so the world is that system of beings, forces, and... after I said I knew it, then I got it. And principles that conspire to oppose the conversion, sanctification, and holiness of God's people. That definition is endorsed by absolutely no one. So I just want you to know how much credibility to put behind that. Thank you. Yes, Pastor Paul. Yes, sir. Yes. Yeah, that is correct.
What else are we looking for?
Sometimes it means, in the very sort of innocent, when you would say, well, everyone in the world knows that. Okay, what does that mean? You're talking about every person who's sort of collected around in this thing we call the world, all the people that live. Sometimes it's referring actually to the It can refer actually to the planet itself in that way. And there's some others. I've got them all written down, but I didn't have all the... There's about five or six different very clear. Oh, yeah, well, he clearly means that here. Ways of understanding the word world that really don't have to do with what I just said. So that's, I think, what Brother Stan here is asking me to clarify. Yeah, you should not read this definition into every use of that word world. That's certainly the case. Okay, but in the sense that I think John means it here, and that certainly that I'm talking about it, I think this is a fair notion of it. Is that okay? Mm-hmm. All right, so I want to talk about these three distinctives of the world that John calls us to here. Many of you have probably heard about the apparent match between Eve's transgression in the garden and these three attributes of the world. I'll allude to that in just a minute, but I'm not going to focus on it too much. But I want to talk about one little interesting translational thing here, and then I'm going to circle back and talk about verse 16 more fully. I don't know why the translation here is pride in possessions. If some of you are reading older, what, anybody got an older translation here?
NASB says pride of life.
Yeah, pride of life. Yeah, and that's actually exactly what the Greek says. It's the common use for the word pride. Nobody argues over that. And then it's of bios, B-I-O-S, from which we get biology, and which is translated everywhere else in Scripture, life. I think this is the only occasion in the ESV, if I'm not mistaken, where it's not translated life. And I don't know why that's done. The word for possessions, and we're going to read a verse in Luke here in just a moment where Jesus refers to a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. It's just is a completely different word. So I don't actually understand what the notion is there. Our possessions are part of life in the sense of being pride of life. I think it's part of it. It's an aspect of it. Maybe that's what they were trying to communicate there.
The NIV translated doesn't boast in what he has and does.
Has and does. Yeah. Oh, really? Interesting. Okay. Well, I take it back then. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Huh. All right. So there. Yeah, you make your living. Give me my living. Give me the stuff that I'm going to get on in life with. Yeah. Okay. Good, thank you for the clarification there. So there are three things here given. One is the desires of the flesh. Second is the desire of the eyes. And the third is this pride of life, pride in possessions. So I want to classify these and talk about them very briefly. Just to let you know, in our Thursday Bible study, we talked about worldliness for about 9 months. So I compressed that all into one page, and I'm about to give it to you really fast, okay? this is one of my favorite subjects to talk about. I'm just going to give you a couple of things to think about. I hope this is helpful and fair to what John is talking about here. So first of all, desires of the flesh. I think about these as an internal, a desire which is stimulated from internal forces, as opposed to desire of the eyes, which is something has impinged upon me from the outside. Now, it certainly could stir up something on the inside, and that's, of course, where desire resides. But I think the distinction here is that a desire of the flesh is something that really comes from my internal nature, and it expresses itself like this. As opposed to a desire of the eyes, absent the sight of it, I actually wouldn't have desired it. At least at this moment, I wouldn't have. And I think that's kind of a distinction we can make. So if you think about the internal desires of the flesh, let me suggest to you a couple of things to think about here. If you turn with me to Mark 4, 18 and 19, this is, I think, just especially important in our day, because this is a way the world affects us that we don't, I think, recognize enough. And in this is 4:18 and 19. I love this phrase. And others, this is the parable of the seeds again. And others are the ones sown among thorns. I love that phrase, sown among thorns. That's what we are, brethren. We are sown among thorns. You know, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're different in character. We're sown among thorns. That's not their direct context here. But they are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Cares of the world. And that idea is also expressed in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus talks about, you're all worried about where you're going to eat and what you're going to put on and all this other stuff. You care, you got anxieties about all this other stuff. And he says, seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness. All that stuff will be added to you. The Gentiles are seeking after that. Okay, that's that idea of cares of the world. And so just the concerns of life, the anxieties of life, the distractions of just being in the world can really weigh us down, okay? And we have to watch our hearts. This is a little bit different than loving the world, but it is an effect that our world has on us that can be a real drag on our growth and prosperity in the gospel. Let me just say one quick thing about this, and then I'll open that for a question. Cares of life are unavoidable. I think, you know, it's just part of living. Paul said he was concerned about the churches. I got all this burden on me about the churches that I'm caring for. So I can't imagine a life with no burdens. The question is, what's the source of those burdens and how are we responding to them? Are we responding in faith, looking to the Lord to supply all of our needs and then working diligently? Or are we just sitting back worrying and fearful because, oh, I don't know what's going to happen, that sort of thing. So that can be a real problem. So this cares of the world can be a drag on us. And I think lead us to worldliness. In that sense, I mean that we're just absorbed by things in the world. Let me keep going. I'm going to struggle here. Hopefully I'll make sense by the time we finish, which is soon. Okay, other possible sources of internal desires of the flesh, things that might cause us to, that those desires of the flesh might cause us to become worldly, if you will. Oh boy, hold on just a second. Let me regroup. All right, let me go to a quick one. Entertainment, one of my favorite subjects. It is the source today, I think, of so many carnal desires, how we entertain ourselves. Here's a little factoid for you. Webster's 1828 dictionary, his definition of fun. Anybody know this by heart? This is great. Fun, noun. Sport, semicolon. Vulgar merriment, period. A low word, period. That's it. That's Noah Webster on fun in 1828. Have things changed or what? A low word. The entertainment industry today in the United States is roughly $500 billion industry. The grocery industry is about $700 billion, just to let you know. Okay, just to give you a level of magnitude here. We entertain ourselves almost to the level that we feed ourselves, and there's a lot of rich analogies there that I won't get into. And let me just say this, worldly entertainment will necessarily promote the principles and values of the world. It's worldly. Worldly entertainment will necessarily promote the principles and values of the world. I'm not claiming every movie is wrong, every song is wrong. That's wrong. That is not correct. I'm saying that worldly entertainment will necessarily promote the principles and ideals of the world. And I think we have to constantly ask ourselves, is this what we want to feast on? Is this what we want to feed our minds and our souls? Or does it cause in us desires of the flesh? I mean, does it evoke a response that is just unholy and inappropriate for God's people? That's something each of us have to wrestle with as we enter, you know, as we encounter these things that we're just bombarded with. You know, every day we're just bombarded with every opportunity to entertain ourselves. All right, so much for desires of the flesh. Could go on that for weeks and weeks and weeks. Desires of the eyes. I think the idea here is, I'm going to point out the subject of covetousness, and I think our age in particular, there's never been an age of prosperity like ours. I think by and large, that's fair to say. And we're visual beings, are we not? You ask anyone in the advertising industry, are we visual beings? They know we're visual beings. And they know that we are stimulated to feel things, to think things, and then to do things, ultimately, because of what we see. And that's why you drive down the highway and you're just bombarded with billboards. And we don't even think about them anymore because they're just such a part of our culture. And so on. So the world, that system of beings, principle, forces, all that, they know, the world knows that we respond to visual things. So we have to watch what comes into our eyes. And in particular, seeing things causes us to want them. I think that's fair enough to say. And the more we see something, the more likely, more prone we are to want it. So the more, and that's sort of that repetition idea. And that, of course, brings us to the subject of covetousness, which is, covetousness is an inordinate desire to have something or to possess that something. Often it refers to wealth in the scriptures. Now let's do turn to Luke chapter 12. I think this is very much in keeping with verse 15 and following. All right, 12, this is a really neat parable, which I'm not going to read, but I'm just going to read verse 15 here. Start at 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard." That's a warning. Be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And you know, we see the bumper sticker, "He who dies with the most toys wins," and all the rest of that stuff. I mean, the world just says otherwise. You know, all the clamoring of buy more to be more. That's sort of what our age has taught us, and we must resist that, I think, fervently and with great zeal, and we're just constantly bombarded with it. So we have to remind ourselves, I am not what I own. My life does not consist in the abundance of my possessions. So I think the question is for all of us here. What things do you want most to own right now? Got anything on your mental list that you're trying to acquire? How strong a hold does that thing have on you? Is it an inordinate desire or is it an appropriate desire? It's not wrong to desire things. We have to desire something to achieve it. But is it an inappropriate or an overly strong desire for that thing? Are you willing not to have it? That's often a nice little test. Are you willing not to have that thing that you're wanting right now? And if the answer is, not really, that could be indicative of a problem. Okay, if you're talking about an object, a possession, piece of wealth, and that sort of thing. Okay, thirdly, pride of life, pride in possessions. My reading of other authors on this sort of led me to this sort of summary definition of what John is talking about here to mean the mistaken belief. So what does pride of life mean? I'm going to offer this. The mistaken belief that what one has experienced, accomplished, or accumulated is the sum total of life itself. Okay, what I have experienced, accomplished, or accumulated is the sum total of life itself. It's in general, it's just a confusion over the meaning of life. All right, and see, my time is running out. Let me attempt to summarize this, and then I'm going to open it up for questions. So here's my summary of this. Let's go back to read it, and then I'll offer a little summary and then open up for questions, and we'll close. 1 John 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Note that conflict. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Those desires come from the world. So I think the idea here is that the love of the world is not from the Father. It's opposed to it. Okay? It's a poor substitute for it. And that we ought to forsake the love of worldly things and strive to love God and our neighbors with our whole hearts. In other words, I think this is kind of a warning. Look, I've been talking to you about the love of God, abiding in the light, loving your neighbor. Here's a big problem here. You need to watch out for this. Don't love the world. That's going to work in opposition to the love of the Father in your life. Okay, I'll stop there and ask. Are there any comments or questions anyone wants to make on this? Yeah.
Because it goes on to say that whoever does the will of God abides forever. So for our minds to be focused on things that have an eternal value that lasts for eternity, as opposed to these things that don't have a U-Haul going behind the hearse.
Yeah, right.
These things that are passing away won't matter in the grand scheme of eternity. Make no difference.
Yes, thank you for bringing that up. I had written this point down and didn't get to it. Yeah, the idea that eternal creatures, which is what we are, should invest their full energy in things of this life just doesn't seem to match, does it? Rather, we ought to be invested fully in the kingdom of God. Doesn't mean we shouldn't take our work seriously or any of that. That's not what I'm saying. But we don't have the U-Haul with us when we go. That's exactly right. Other comments? Okay. Next time we'll take up the subject of Antichrist, what that means, and the nature of deception. All right, let's pray. Father, I trust that you will make your word fruitful in our lives today. As we swim in our culture and in the world, it's very difficult for us, as you know, to realize the effects that the world has on us and what the dangers really are. So we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate each of our hearts to recognize dangers and to respond appropriately. Keep us from loving the world, that we might have our full hearts set out for you only, and then equip us to love our neighbors as ourselves. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
System of, it's scribbled, you can't read it.
Beings, forces, and principles that conspire to oppose the conversion, sanctification, and holiness of God's people. Yes, wonderful.
I hope that's helpful for you.
Yes.
I think the battery went dead. The light's off and it's on.
Awesome. Now we know.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.